church victorious shall be the church at rest.
Be seated, please. We have already contemplated some magnificent eternal themes as we centered our minds around the table and the death of the Lord and the theme of death and life and resurrection. And during the prayer, we were given a perspective of our existence that I think we seldom achieve. We were asked to look at the earth as a tiny speck of light in the universe. Things like this that bring our minds to the greatness of God and to what He's done for us. Let's be thankful for this. I had to make a decision today regarding the lesson and how to prepare for it and how to present it. And I had to make a choice between two alternatives. I could have prepared and presented it on a lighter plane and used illustrations and methods of this type and done so in the hopes of capturing and keeping the attention perhaps of the entire audience or the entire congregation. Or I could have prepared the lesson on a more sober plane and directed it toward those in the congregation who consider themselves to be serious followers of Jesus Christ. That recognizes, I know, that there are those here probably who are not serious followers of Christ. I have chosen to speak on this subject in the more sober vein, in a vein that I think is commensurate with the importance and the urgency of the subject. And I'm going to ask that you make a decision before we even get into the lesson. I'm going to ask that you decide in your own heart, after examining it, whether or not you are indeed a serious follower of Jesus Christ, committed to Him regardless, and on whose shoulders the ongoing of the kingdom can rest with ease and grace and assurance? Or are you one of those, as the church will always possess them, and we will need to care for you and serve you, but nevertheless, your turn of mind is not to be seriously responsible for the ongoing of the church. And you're probably like many who will be along for the ride, but who will not be counted upon in any age to be those responsible for the ongoing of the kingdom. Now, I don't doubt but what they're both kinds of us here today. And I'm asking you seriously, before we begin the lesson, to decide which, if you can, which you are. And then I'm going to ask that those of you who are serious followers of Jesus Christ, committed to Him regardless, I'm going to ask that you give heed to this message this morning, because I believe it to be pivotal. And I believe that the ongoing of the kingdom of God on earth is dependent upon the subject that we'll be considering this morning. So I direct my lesson to those of you who are committed to Christ in a serious matter, in a serious manner. I'm going to be asking you in a few moments to turn your Bibles to certain passages. If you will please take your Bibles and let's proceed then with this subject today. Two Sundays ago, we investigated and tried to establish the historicity of the church. Partially, we used this book in order to do that. These writings came from the early church and contain truths that preceded the early church. The next Sunday, we attempted to establish the identity of that first century church. And we came finally to Acts, the second chapter, for a basic identification point. Number one, that the church in its inception, at the very beginning of it, was created by the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the proclamation that God had made that one both Lord and Christ. Secondly, we determined the identity of the church, that it was the result of people responding to that message in a response that was designed by God. Having come to believe that Jesus is that Christ, they expressed this faith in repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. And then thirdly, we noticed that a direction was set. That direction being expressed in this peculiar phrase, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That's the overall, general, broad definition of their direction. And the immediate, specific activities that they were engaged in are expressed in the fact that they continued steadfastly in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And we notice that this was the basic identification of that early church of the first century, that it consisted of these three cardinal doctrines. The doctrine of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The doctrine, if you please, of man's entrance into it by faith, expressed in repentance and baptism. And the doctrine of their direction, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. We make this as a basic identification of the church in the first century. Now, the question I want to ask us today is simply this. Having acknowledged that that is the identification of the first century church, we ask the question, but to what extent was the apostles' doctrine bound upon the first century church? And to what degree was the doctrine drawn out and applied? We also want to look and see if that was to be done for us today, and if that was intended for the church in every generation. May I say that as we begin to approach this subject, that the question that I think needs to be asked is this. Number one, was it the intention of the apostles of Jesus to bind their teachings upon the early church as a pattern? Was their teaching intended to be a blueprint for the establishment and the organization and ongoing of the church? Let's look at some things briefly. First of all, let's look at some large things. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And let's look at some of these that we would have to identify as being major doctrines. And listen to what Paul says about it. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, beginning. And I'll start reading as you find it, and then I'll let you catch up with me. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. That already expresses the importance of it. He says it's that which they received, that which they stand in, and that by which they've been saved. That's importance enough. But then he says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, that means as of prime importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He then proceeds to say that Christ appeared to the apostles, to the 12, to 500, to Cephas, to James, and then to 500 others, to all the apostles, and then last of all, to the apostle Paul. And then in verse 11, the latter part of it, he says, so we preach, and so you believed. In other words, this was the basis of our proclamation. This was the basis of your response. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he asks a question in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And he brings home the consequences of accepting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 32 of that same chapter, the latter part of verse 32, he says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to your right mind and sin no more, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." The Apostle Paul erects here some basic doctrines. These would have to be regarded as being cardinal. These are what he calls prime doctrines, of prime importance. This is what the Apostle was talking about when he wrote to the Galatians and says to them there in verse 6 of chapter 1, and I'll wait until you turn to these, and if you'll expedite it, I want you to see these in writing. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed." And he uses this strongest word known to the Greek language. Let him be anathema. And there is no stronger term to imply a severe cursing. But then to add strength to his already strong statement, he said, "As I have said before, so I'm now saying again, if any man preach to you any gospel other than that which you have received, let him be accursed." So he simply said it and then he underlined it. You can't get any more specific nor clear than that. And we find then that when it comes to these major doctrines, and that's what he was talking about here, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these are the gospel doctrines. These are the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. And he says you dare not step outside them. We could probably all accept that without any question. But what about the smaller things? What about the lesser things? Are these also intended to be pattern? Let's notice, if you will. I'm going to notice three of them. Say, for example, something as small. Turn on over to Timothy, on back to your right. Turn to Timothy, the 5th chapter and verse 9. "Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband," etc., etc. But I point out just this particular point. Let the widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. This had reference to a special class of widows who were employed by the church full time, and they were expecting from the church their support. They were gifted in administering benevolence, or perhaps in personal work, or some area that the church had need that these women served, and they were supported. Paul gives a clue here and says, you must not support these women unless they are 60 years old at least. On down in it says that the younger widows are not to be like this. I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, rule their households, and give the enemy no occasion to revile us. Now that's a very, that's a very nitpicking distinction. Why does he have the right to say 60 years of age? I don't know why. But he says it. And this admonition or this instruction is couched in these three very clear admonitions. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he said, command and teach these things. In chapter 5 and verse 7, immediately prior to this admonition about the widow, he says, command this and so that they may be without reproach. And then after giving the instructions about the widow and many other things that related to slaves, to their homes, to children, to parents, to every facet of the Christian's life, after having given all of that, he then makes this stern charge. Verse 3 of chapter 6, beginning in the latter part of verse 2. Teach and urge these duties. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, he knows nothing, he has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth. Now there you find the setting is a very sober warning. Stay within the teachings. Look again. Concerning marriage and the eating of meats, back in chapter 4 of this same book. In verse 1 he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed." This instruction that relates to the truth, the faith is the way it's mentioned three times, expresses itself in terms of being a good minister of the good doctrine, and any deviation from it is referred to as a leaving of the truth and a turning aside to fables. It expresses itself in such simple terms as that of marriage problems or marriage relationships, and that of eating of meats, and many other things that he doesn't pull out, but just those two, but it's things that we would usually think of as being minor things. And yet he equates it here with the truth of knowing the truth and of remaining within the faith. But look again. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, a statement made here regarding woman's place in the assembly. And these all three have been pointed out because of the attending and the accompanying warning about stepping outside these. Verse 33, the latter part of it, of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the assemblies, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as even the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shameful thing for a woman to speak in the assembly," in the church, as this translation has it. The meaning here is in the assembly. Well, this congregation at Corinth was stepping outside those instructions. Paul wrote this to correct this abuse. Their women were preaching. Their women were, it seems, taking a lead in the assemblies. Paul says that's not to be done. And then he chides them and rebukes them with this next statement. What? Did the word of God originate with you? In other words, are you now calling the shots instead of the apostles? Or, he says, are you the only ones that the word of God has reached? Do you mean to tell me that your disavowal and your repudiation of this rule that we've given, does it indicate that you're the only one that the word of God has reached? And then he makes this statement in verse 37, the next verse. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, the reason why I mention that is because of the sternness and the clarity of the statement that Paul made regarding any deviation from explicit instructions given by the apostles. I'm forced to the conclusion that it was definitely the intention of the apostles that the church of all ages, at least the church of that age, stay within the teachings of the apostles. I can draw no other conclusion. Now, let me ask this. What was then the application intended for you and me of this generation? What about all succeeding generations from the apostles on down? Was it their intention that the teachings of the apostles be bound upon every generation as a pattern and upon every generation as a blueprint or not? All right, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll get an indication here. And that's all we're looking for is some direction and indication. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11. "For this gospel I was appointed a preacher, and apostle and teacher. And therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard that which I have committed to him until that day. Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Then look at chapter 2 and verse 2. After saying to him that the things that I have spoken to you are the pattern of sound words, he says, I want you to hold to that pattern. Then in chapter 2 and verse 2 he says, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you see what he says here? It's not just a one-time affair. It's not just once in that generation back there, then never to be reproduced again. He says, I have committed to you the truth. It has been a pattern of sound words, and I am charging you, Timothy, to hold to it. He then says, not only must you hold to it, but he says, I want you to take what you've heard from me and entrust it to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. So you have this duplicating process, this process by which the church of the Lord is expanded and reduplicated all down through the centuries. He says it was true for me, it's true for you, and I want you to commit it to faithful men who will be able then to commit it to other people. And you have the process then extending down through time as long as there are people. Look again. In the last part of that first chapter, Paul told of the sixth chapter, pardon me, of the first letter, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, he urges Timothy again, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And it was as though it were a lamp or a light entrusted to Timothy. He said, you guard that. Well, why guard it? Because it's eternal and because it's essential. Turn over to Titus, the next book, and look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Writing to this other young man, both of these men young, from the aging Paul, Paul says, but as for you, Titus, teach what befits sound doctrine. And then he tells in this sound doctrine how old people are supposed to act, how younger people are supposed to act, both men and women. And he identifies this as the sound doctrine. And then in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, not just some general area back in the first century, but for the general area of all centuries. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, I desire that you insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men. So he just simply says, I insist, or I desire that you insist on these things, and declare these things, and bind these things with authority. Then turn on over, if you will, to 2 Peter, and chapter 2 and verse 1. And here Simon is, the rough diamond in the rough. And he warns in verse 1 of chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Then look on over at 2 John verses 9 through 11. And in the writings of a man that we know of as the beloved apostle, the apostle of love, we find here words that you would not think Paul would be the author, or that John would be the author of. We wouldn't think that he would draw such a strict line, but listen, he does. Verse 9 says, if anyone goes ahead or goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. All right, that's pretty strong. Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house nor give him greeting. For he who greets him shares his wicked work. Now that's from John, the beloved apostle. So you find everywhere you turn, in the entire New Testament, you find that the apostles' teaching was expected to be bound upon the first century church, and it was also expected to be bound as a pattern upon the succeeding generations wherever the church finds itself. it is found to be within the restricting limits of the apostles' teaching. Now, there's one other question that we must ask as we conclude. And in the final analysis, this is really the only one that's important. The other one is a secondary one. This is primary. The question is this: the intention of the apostles is important. But I maintain that there's another question that is of equal importance and greater. And that is this the intention of Jesus Christ? Did he envision Christianity to be of such a spelled out, distinct system as this? Listen, when I come to examine the teachings of Christ, I have to come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth, the originator of this religion of which we are a part, Jesus, it was his intention that his words, as well as the teachings of the apostles, be bound upon all succeeding followers and generations of Christians as a pattern and as a blueprint. This is seen in such statements as Matthew 23 and verse 23, where Jesus rebuked the people of the Hebrew religion when he said, "You tithe mint and anise and cumin, and yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, faith, and the love of God." He said, "These you ought to have done and not left the other undone." Now here, he makes the same distinction between what we call cardinal doctrines and lesser doctrines. Jesus made the same distinction. But at the same time that he says you ought to be giving attention to these cardinal doctrines, at the very same time he said you have the same responsibility not to leave these lesser doctrines undone. Now, brethren, that's nothing more nor less than saying that God expects of those Jewish people who lived under the old law to give that particular emphasis to the law and bind it upon their lives as a pattern and as a blueprint. If it doesn't mean that, words don't mean anything. But you also see it in statements that he made regarding his own teachings. In John the 8th chapter, verses 31 and 32, Jesus there said, if you abide in my words, then are you truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's John 8, 31 and 32. Look at John 14, verses 15 through the first part of verse 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another counselor, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now there Jesus himself signs his name to this concept that there is to be a Spirit of truth that will continue forever. It's not a one-time thing. It's for every generation. But listen, just as it is identified in those two passages there, as far as I can tell, as far as language means anything, the question is answered and settled forever in chapter 28 of Matthew in the last three or four verses of that chapter and of that gospel. Chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus answers this question: was it the intention of Jesus that his teachings and the teachings of the apostles be bound upon that generation and all succeeding generations of Christians? Was that his intention? And may I ask you to do this, please? We're not interested in whether or not this is your inclination. That doesn't amount to a hill of beans. You may not be inclined to go that way. So be it. That's not the question I'm asking. The question that I'm asking was it the intention of Jesus Christ that his religion, for which he gave his life, be arranged around the concept of a pattern of teaching and a blueprint of doctrine? Listen to this statement: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age, or to the end of the world. As far as I'm concerned, whenever he to whom all authority in heaven and on earth had been given spoke and says that his gospel was to be proclaimed to all the nations, and that everything that he spoke was to be taught to all of his disciples unto the end of the world, there is no other conclusion that I can draw but that Jesus, as the originator of this religion of which we're a part, intended from the very outset for this to be the norm and the standard by which we would go. Now, one concluding thought that even underlines this: I maintain that this concept is the intention of Jesus, But I must also say that it was not the invention of Jesus. And this makes it even more binding. For Jesus himself did not invent this thing. He didn't invent this concept. Listen, if you will. Turn to John 14:31 and listen to his statement as he disclaims any originality in this respect. He says, verse 31 of chapter 14, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And then turn back quickly to chapter 12 and verse 48. And listen as he drives a stake in here that you can't move. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. Why? For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me." Now watch what you've got. You've got a man here operating himself under a higher authority. You have him saying that I myself am bound to a pattern. I'm bound to a blueprint. What the Father has commanded me, that's what I'm speaking. And that's what I'm telling you to speak. And that's what I'm telling those who follow you to observe. And so he just simply says, I'm not the one that originated it. I myself stand under the same relationship to my Father as I expect you to stand to me. And he says, what my Father has commanded me is what I'm going to do. So I conclude, brethren, that there is no equivocation. There's no other conclusion to which I can come than that Jesus Christ intended it to be like this. He intended the apostles' teaching to be bound as a blueprint and as a pattern. And he intended for his own teachings to be bound as a blueprint and as a pattern. You know, it could not possibly matter one whit whether the monitor was ever located and identified and resurrected and restored. It couldn't matter ever. Never. But the concept of the Word of the living God as a pattern and a blueprint for our lives, and the continual need for constant rededication and restoration of ourselves to that book as a pattern and as a blueprint, is so much an integral part of the revelation of Jesus Christ that to deny this restoration concept and the pattern concept of Christianity is to deny the actual revelation of Jesus Christ himself. You can't have one without the other. Oh, maybe it'd be nice, you say, to have that, but you can't. If you're going to connect yourself with Jesus Christ, you connect yourself unequivocally and unreservedly to his word as a pattern for your life. And brethren, may I say this, that this is a pivotal point. And if you're not willing to take your stand for that, then you sacrifice Christianity in the process. And let me say one further thing in closing. If there are those of you in this audience, of this congregation, who found yourself saying during this lesson, I don't believe that, I don't hold that, I don't go that direction. May I say, number one, if the elders of this congregation do not know that that's your opinion, may I say that in order to keep from being hypocritical and untrue to yourself and to your brethren and to God, you need to go to these elders and say, look, I don't hold that kind of doctrine. I don't believe that. And to refuse to do so is to play the game of the wolf in sheep's clothing. You need to make it known if you're not ashamed of it. You need to make it known and you need to tell these men for this simple reason. These elders in this congregation hold to this position down to the man. And this is the direction that they are hoping and praying and attempting with everything that's in them to lead this congregation. This is where they stand. And if you don't stand there, then you need to make it known to them and just simply say, you know, I just don't believe that. And then we'll keep on loving you, but at least you will have in truth identified yourself as having nothing to do with this concept of restoration. And I urge you to be honest and truthful about it. May God bless us and help us. If this isn't true today, there's not a word of truth in this book. It's too strongly urged. And I urge you today, the ongoing of the kingdom rests on your shoulders. And if we miss it at this point, brethren, we've missed it. guard what's been committed to you and commit it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let us stand.
Myself in thee.